Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here. And we return to our study of 1 Corinthians. And we are in the 11th chapter. And what we plan to do is, I felt like I ran out of time a little bit on the first half, so we'll just touch on some big themes from the first part of chapter 11 and then examine the last half, which deals with greatly a completely different topic, but they are related. So it's good to do this together. Daryl, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Lord God, we're thankful to you for this day, for all your blessings, and we thank you for this time that we can be in class together. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he conducts the class, be with us as students. May we all be encouraged. May we learn and understand things you would have us to that would help us from day to day in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
So I want you to think about the interaction of beliefs, practice, and relationships. We've seen, for instance, with the eating of meats subject, that Paul addresses what we should believe, what we should know about that, that idols are nothing, and then how that can affect your practice, that you don't question what meat you're eating because idols aren't real gods anyway. But we've also seen how that relationships affect practice. And in some situations, because of relationships, what did Paul say about eating meats? Don't eat it. If they've been previously associated with idols, to them that meat offered to idols is something that they can't, you know, distinguish from idolatry. So it's going to trouble them. It's going to violate their conscience if they eat that meat. So you don't want to do that to encourage them to do it. So think about that. Belief and practice and relationships. It is true, Paul is teaching, that our beliefs affect our actions or our practices, but sometimes our relationships affect our practices. Even when we have an option about the practice being something that we can do. And I think that affects here with this section at the beginning of chapter 11 about the head covering too in women. But I want you to think about this. Again, we hit this, you know, it's a lot there. This is the most challenging part of the book to me. I'll just tell you. This is the most challenging part of the book. And we talked about last week, there are various views that really sincere Bible students, good Bible students have, and sincere Christians about this. I didn't mention this. My father believed in the female head covering. And he and I talked about it some. At one time, I believed in that. So I really have grappled with it a lot, and a lot of good, faithful Christians do. But we talked about how that personal action and personal conscience is where it ends up at the end of the day. And because of that, we need to be loving and respectful toward each other. So I want to remind you of three principles about 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. One is the idea of headship and distinct roles. And that doesn't change. And one of the reasons why that is the universal principle here is because it's in so many other parts of the Bible. It's all through the Bible, the idea of headship, male headship, and the idea of distinct roles of males and females. And I think the other big message from this, and this is where it's similar to the eating of the meats, is that we have to be aware of the message we send in our practices, just like the eating of the meats. Paul is trying to get them to think about, in this culture, what message are you sending if you're praying and prophesying with your head uncovered? What impact are you having? What are you communicating there? And that is something that Christians need to be concerned about in a lot of different situations. And again, this is akin to the eating of the meats thing, and possibly with us, you know, the eating of the meats thing is very different than our culture. You know, we're not, you know, we don't have people involved in idolatry and things like that, but it's the principle that we've got to pull from that, and that principle applies here on this subject. Paul supported a believer's conviction that if they had, because of previous association with idols, if they didn't want to eat meat, even though Paul knew the meat was nothing. Paul supported them in that conviction and said, don't do anything to encourage them to sin and violate that conviction. And so if an individual is in their conscience, they want to do something or they don't want to do something. And that thing they believe they should do, if they don't do it, they violate their conscience. Or if doing it violates their conscience, we need to be aware of that and support them in that. You know, it's hard for us to realize this. There are probably good reasons why people do the things they do. And if they're being motivated by their conscience, there are some good things that are working there, and we need to be supportive of that. And so, like the eating of the meat, the personal conscience must be followed, and we need to respect that and do everything we can to help them in that conviction. So that's... wanted to say a few more things about that, as well as I spent a lot of time just sort of bearing down and explaining the text and the historical background. Are there any questions? Because we really didn't have time to reflect back on the whole section. Was there something somebody had a question about? It seems like it's a long time ago we covered that. It was only a week ago. We had such a full, big weekend. It was a great weekend. That, you know, a lot going on there. So anything there in you had a question about verses 1 through 16? Anything? Okay, so you had them and forgot them. That's what it was. Well, let's go to second part of chapter 11, which actually I preached on most of this section a few weeks ago when I did a lesson about the Lord's Supper. But here's what I want us to do. It's a fairly familiar text, but a lot of the times we are familiar with a text, but not always in its context. We pull it, and oftentimes legitimately, out of a book, and we derive things from it, but we can derive even more if we keep putting it in the context of the book. And this section about the Lord's Supper really fits this book, and there are things about the Corinthians we've already learned that has a bearing on it. So let's look at this, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. Andrew, can you read that for us? As we start off 17 to 22.
Now, given these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. But there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you.
All right, thank you. So this is dealing with a misuse of the Lord's Supper to the point that he says, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. So they have so altered this and contaminated this that it's not truly the Lord's Supper as it should be. And he's trying to get them back on track. He's going to reset them in the right place here. So he says that when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Now that reminds us of chapter 1, right? Remember how he started off dealing with their situation? I hear through Chloe's house there are divisions among you, some saying I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, and on like that. Here's another dimension of that, and we shouldn't forget that this is a church divided in many ways. And here is another way that they're divided, and it might be that the I'm Paul and I'm Apollos is also connected to this, because we sort of see two groups talked about here, and we'll elaborate on that, and it might be that there's a connection there to those other parties. But I want you to consider this. Why, when they come together as a church, there are divisions? So why is it that their problems were manifesting themselves in the assemblies? What are some characteristics we know of the Corinthians so far? They're what?
Well, you had some people there that were very wealthy, upper crust people. You had people that were slaves, the poorest, lowest of the low.
Okay.
And everything in between. So, okay. because of that, you're going to have obviously some problems with pride. And, you know, some people are going to have everything they need, and other people aren't going to have half of what they need.
Okay. Yes, you got that kind of diversity. And have we seen pride so far in the book talked about? Yeah, Jeff?
Well, they were subject to charismatic speakers, you know, that was some of them like Apollos or in Paul's camp, you know. And
yeah, they were, say it again about Apollos, that he was charismatic, yeah?
They were subject to these charismatic speakers.
Right.
They, one of them was in the camp of Apollos, the other one was in the camp of Paul, and just a mess.
Right, they were divided on those camps, yeah, supporting those teachers. Yeah, what else, Rick?
It was a town full of people that were really go-getters, you know,
competitive.
In a town, they probably,
okay,
you know, get the best of life and
okay,
achievement, production, and maybe they would look at others, maybe within the church that didn't have that same philosophy.
Well, think about that. If this is a city of commerce and prosperity and all that kind of thing, and they're having lawsuits with each other, most lawsuits have to do with what?
Money.
Possessions, property. They're like, oh, he hurt my feelings, I'm going to sue him. Oh, he cheated me in the business deal, I'm going to sue him. That kind of thing. So yeah, this competition in the camps fueled that too. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. The camps fuel the competition. So competitiveness, pride, divisiveness, all those kinds of things. And I want you to think about the assemblies of the church. We're going to see here, and over the next couple of chapters, a lot said about the assemblies of the church. That's a real easy place for rivalry and pride, competition and division to surface. I guess at the end of that, I thought you were going to say something.
The lack of love is the problem.
Okay. And Paul's going to hit that with a hammer, isn't he? A sledgehammer. Because love, when there is the right love among the brethren, then things like pride and division and competition, it just melts. That's what they really need, and that's where he's headed toward that.
Right? Related to what you were just saying a minute ago, James touches on, you know, the different ways people dress. One guy's really dressed to the nines, and the other guy's just got on rags. And, you know, this guy was looking down on this guy.
Yeah, remember James 2 and the prejudicial treatment that manifested itself in their assemblies. The rich guy comes in, you make a, you know, big fuss about him, and the other guy who's poor, you don't. You put him off in the corner. Assemblies is where a lot of things surface. People posture to elevate themselves. People can take shots at other people. They're trying to leverage somebody up or they're trying to leverage somebody down. And so, of all places for this division to manifest itself, of all things, the Lord's Supper, which is the most sacred event and sobering event that binds us together. And when they're commemorating it, all this, the worst of them is coming out. So again, I think the book of Corinthians, this is a weird place to say that, the book of Corinthians gives us a lot of hope. We can always say, it's bad, but it's not this bad, okay? And if they can get through it, and they get through it, according to the rest of the New Testament, and God's not giving up on them, then there's a lot of hope in that. Because, boy, they are a mess. So, in what way specifically? Look at the text starting in verse 18 down to verse 22. Specifically, in what ways were they misusing the Lord's Supper and had the wrong practice and wrong outlook? Yeah, Joe, what's one? Yeah, okay. So they were bringing in meals. They were treating it as a common meal. Okay. What else? What's the first thing he says in condemning them about the Lord's Supper? They are what? Verse 18.
Divisions.
They're divided. All right? They're divided.
It's a common meal, and in what else? And Earl's hinted at that regarding the social classes. What does it say in verse 21 and 22? 22, the end of verse 22. What's happening?
One's hungry.
One's hungry, and what those who don't have are what? What are they? Those who have are doing what to the have-nots? End of verse 22. Shaming or humiliating them. So there's three things. First of all, when they eat the Lord's Supper, they're divided. That's the first problem. Second of all, you treat it as a common meal. And reflecting the social classes, some are coming with all this food and eating it, and others are without. The term drunk there means full. It doesn't mean intoxicated. It means full. You're full. Others don't have enough. Okay? So they're shaming the less fortunate. Possibly, I think I talked about this in the sermon, and some people pose this as the background, and to me it makes perfect sense, and that is that the poor, probably slaves, were working and could only come later on the first day of the week. So you got some coming in after others, and before they can all get there, others are eating ahead of them. And by the time the others get there, they've already filled themselves with this meal. And who would be coming later? Most historians think that it's the servants or the bondservants, the slaves, who only have the evening free after their service. And when they come, they don't have a lot. And those who have abundance, they can get there early and just make a big feast out of it. So the wealthier were arriving and feasting. And they finished, quote, the Lord's Supper, which Paul says is not the Lord's Supper. They finished this meal, and then here come in the poor, and they've got very little to eat, and they're sitting there looking at them. And they're very aware of that. You know, Earl was talking about the man who comes in shabby clothing in James 2, and he's shamed. Think about the ways in which the poor and the rich are distinguished: clothes, houses, food. And in this age, in our age, not so much food, but in this age, food was a big distinguisher. You just had enough to eat. You have a little bread. That's about it. But here's somebody with meat galore. And there's a big distinction there. Now think about how this fits with what we know about the church at Corinth. It's divided in several ways. So here are two groups, haves and have-nots. Maybe they're related to the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. I don't know which one was the poor, which one was the rich. I don't know. Or maybe this is another kind of division. Maybe there were some rich and some poor who said they were of Cephas. I don't know. What we do know is that the division was abundant. And that pride thing. Paul is taking on the idea, remember early on, about the wisdom of men, and how that the elite of the world really don't accept the cross, don't accept Christ. So think about this. The wealthy in this church were probably a minority. But they were the ones that were sort of dictating this meal, getting there early and dominating it, filling themselves up, and then here come in the poor at the last with their meager offerings and those kinds of things. So I want you to see this Lord's Supper text that we oftentimes study and think about and quote. I want you to see it in the Corinthian church, because that's how it's presented to us in that environment. So look what else he says here, verses 23 to 34. Earl, would you read those, the rest of the chapter there, 23 down to the end? This is Paul's reaction. What Paul's done is he said, this is what's going on. Now he's going to say, this is what needs to happen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come.
Okay, thank you. Paul gives teaching here, an abundant amount of teaching. And I want you to look that there's a reason for this. Look back in verse 19, that first section where he's identifying the problems. He makes a strange statement in verse 19 in a way. He's condemning them for their divisions, but yet, what does he say about divisions or factions? And what's the purpose? It's a purge. It's a test. And then Paul gives this teaching. And so those who are going to accept this teaching from the apostle, they're going to learn better. And those who don't, well, things have been sorted. It's a sorting process. So there's another thing about the book of Corinthians that's hopeful, and that is when there are problems in a local church, it's part of the journey. It's part of the testing. I get the idea when someone says, yeah, I'd like to be in a church when everything's just smooth and there are no problems. I get that. But look at that in light of this text. Where's the growth? Where's the learning? I mean, do kids grow up and it's all smooth and easy? When you go learn something in school or some kind of training, is it all smooth and easy? Of course it's not. So things being challenging and difficult in a local church, it's baked in. It's God's will so that we learn and grow and develop. You know, that's what you see here. It's like he injects this little ray of hope in the middle of this real stinging rebuke. Well, this had to happen, so we find out who's genuine. So think about this as a reader or one listening to this read. And you're like, well, I'm genuine. See what that does? It makes you perk up and say, okay, I'll listen. I want to prove myself to be a genuine Christian. That's what Paul's looking for. Yeah, Neil.
Up to this point in time, it looks like their divisions have been focused upon showing the differences between themselves. The worldly differences between themselves, and they were forgetting about the thing that was supposed to be important, what was supposed to be common about. Now, if there was a division because of that commonality, okay, there's where you're winnowing out and you're cleansing by fire took place. But this worldly, they were chasing chickens. And they forgot what the whole idea was, is the reason they were there was because they had Christ as the only important commonality. And he's calling them and drawing them back to that focus.
Yeah, that's a good way to frame all that, because the very thing that they should be celebrating that was their point of unity, they were making it a point of disunity because they were emphasizing what was different about, well, I'm not poor like that person, you know. You know, that kind of thing. Yeah, Joe.
Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God which gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, willing to distribute, and willing to communicate.
Yeah, and what's the connection?
They be generous and be willing to share.
Yeah, right.
And not think of themselves so highly.
Right. And not trying to make themselves different. Yeah, distinguish. It's real.
Because earlier in that same chapter, he also said that we brought nothing into this world and we're not going to take anything when we leave.
Right, yeah. Yeah. So think about the Lord's Supper. I think it's, you know, again, we think of Lord's Supper, we think of these texts, but I really think that it's important to put it with it because of the expression. Over in Acts 20 and verse 7, when Paul is traveling on that journey, that third journey, he's making his way back to Jerusalem. You know the text probably, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered to break bread, Paul talked with them, ready to part the next day. Breaking bread's a common expression. We studied this in the sermon for having a meal. Why is it that we look at this as the Lord's Supper? Well, because of 1 Corinthians 11. He's about to tell them the Lord's Supper is not a meal. It's not about filling your belly. So over in Acts 20 and verse 7, and Paul's in that gathering in Acts 20 and verse 7, by the way. Paul's in that assembly. And they gather to break bread. It was to eat the Lord's Supper. They weren't doing what was happening in Corinth. They're eating the Lord's Supper. And this is the only text that tells us anything about a time frame. First day of the week. So it's like the Jewish law that talked about on the 14th day of the second month, you know, do this. Well, when did you do it? On the 14th day of the second month. Whenever the 14th day of the second month rolled around, that's when you did it. You didn't do it on the first day of that month. You didn't do it on the second month. You did it whenever there was 14th day of the second month. And this is a lot more whittled down and simple, but on the first day of the week. It doesn't distinguish between which week. Is it the first week of the year, the eighth week of the year, or the 30th week of the year? Does it say? And so this is where you see this pattern of the weekly observance. So think about that. This was happening every week. This mess, this divisive behavior was happening every week. That, you know what's happening? They're wounding themselves. They're cutting themselves up constantly. This has to be addressed. And so that's why he does that. So what Paul teaches here is that the Lord's Supper is characterized by these very simple, these very basic things. Okay, first of all, this is a simple activity. You thank God for the bread that represents the body, and you thank him for the cup that represents the blood. You drink the cup, you eat the bread. It's as simple as that. It's nothing elaborate. There's nothing about lighting. There's nothing about clothing. There's nothing about any kind of ceremony. It is just as common and simple as it could be here. And you do get the idea, don't you, that what was happening on the first day of the week, there was too much going on. It was too complex. You know, you got people coming and going and not waiting and eating ahead. And this is a very simple thing. Giving of thanks, eating, giving of thanks, and drinking. And by the way, we need to keep it that way. We need to keep it simple. It's a memorial of Christ's death. It is not just eating bread and drinking the cup. It is symbolic of that sacrifice, and thus it's a memorial. It's a declaration of his death. That it's one way in which we say we believe in his death. And we believe that his death was for us, and we believe his death was for our salvation. And it's about a spiritual union with Christ and with Christ's people. Remember how back in chapter 10, he's already dropped that in. Isn't that interesting? Before he hits head on the Lord's Supper division, he drops in writing about idols and all that. He drops those statements back in 1 Corinthians 10 about the verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ or a communion in the body of Christ? He drops this little truth. The Lord's Supper is about union. It's about joint participation with each other and with Christ. And you can imagine if anybody has any sensitivity and they're hearing this letter for the first time, these words already are probably grating on them. Because what they're doing is not something about community and union and joint participation. It is another manifestation of their division. It's a reminder every week of how divided they were. So that's what the Lord's Supper is. Yes?
Verse 28, when he says to that the man should examine himself, you know, that takes thinking. You know, what am I doing? What am I, you know,
yeah.
And not just to be there to just eat a meal.
Yeah. What am I doing and why am I doing it? That's an examination. That's a thinking process. Certainly is. Let's talk about that unworthy manner.
After he repeats the incident from the night before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus instructed his disciples to eat the Lord's Supper, then Paul gives his apostolic, Holy Spirit-guided instruction on top of that. Again, the Lord has said something. Remember 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage? Now, Paul is saying something by guidance of the Spirit as an apostle. And really what he's doing, he's elaborating on what the Lord's already said. And that's why he talks about here in verse 27 and 28 about whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty. They're condemning themselves. So think about in context, what's the unworthy manner? Well, it's that right there. When you don't do that right there, verses 23 down to verse 26, that's the unworthy manner. The unworthiness is not about our sinful state. Who's worthy of the blood of Christ? Anybody here worthy of the blood of Christ? Didn't think you were, okay? That's not what it's about. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, in other words, the way they've been doing it, which was not this simple giving of thanks and eating of the bread and drinking of the cup to memorialize the death of Jesus and declare his death and show their union with Christ and Christ's body. That's unworthy. And that's why they're condemned. And he condemns them. All right. Paul's right there. Any comment or question on that section? We're going to keep working this section here, 23 to 34. All right. So, look at verse 33 to 34. What are the instructions? What are the two basic things he tells them, starting in verse 33?
Wait.
Wait on one another, okay? Wait for one another. In other words, do this together. That's the first thing. So, are there some brethren who can't get there until later in the day? Wait on them. In other words, it's like a family eating a meal together. Imagine a family saying, yeah, we believe in mealtime and it really strengthens our family. And mom and one child eats at 5 o'clock and then dad and the other child eat at 6:30. And you say, see, we're a family. We're together. No. I know sometimes that happens in families, but you see what I'm saying? It's the notion of we understand the importance of the family sitting down together and having a meal together. Well, Paul says, wait on each other. Wait and do it together on the first day of the week. That's the first thing. Share this with each other. And it appears that they're bringing the items themselves, by the way. Do you see that? They're bringing what they're eating themselves. So there's biblical precedent for that. But you eat it together. You don't have some eating here and then hour later somebody eats, or 6 hours later somebody eats. And what's the other bit of instruction? Wait on one another and eat it together. Do what together? Just eat the bread and drink the cup, giving thanks for it, memorializing the death of Jesus to proclaim his death and being united with Christ and his body. Do that together. And what's the other instruction here? Start.
What, Ray?
Don't ever let it be for the purpose of eating because you're hungry.
Right. If you're looking for meals and you want a feast, go home.
Do that at home. So let's work this here. I think this needs to be worked. It really does. First of all, let me give you a little historic background here, because the more things change. Remember he said back in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, for there are many gods that are not really gods. And he's writing there about how that the actual meat offered to an idol is just meat, because that idol really doesn't represent a real god anyway. But he says there are many gods. Did Corinth have many gods, you think? Plenty of gods. So a little archaeological insight here. Corinth, according to the evidence that we have from the digs, had a temple to Apollo, Athena, Aphrodite, Neptune, Poseidon. Corinth also had a temple to Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And they have uncovered that at this temple were facilities for lodging. Think about that. If you believe in this god of healing, you may travel a long way. So when you get there, you need lodging, right? They had the lodging right there at the temple for you. And don't you know they charged? They had dining facilities at this temple. And they had covered porches for relaxing, recuperation, and exercise. They had a PT facility. Because this is the god of healing. They also had, according to what's been uncovered, a temple to Demeter and her daughter Cora. I don't know what they were. It was like a mother-daughter combo. You come worship both of them. And it's been uncovered that they also had dining rooms at this temple and a theater. They had plays they put on. You know, the Greeks were big on plays, right? Even to this day, you know, the happy face and the sad face. That came from the Greeks. Tragedy, comedy. They had a theater at this temple. What's happening in the church at Corinth? They are gathering, supposed to take the Lord's Supper. What are they doing? Some of them, the rich. What are they doing? They're dining. They're having a feast. They have so much food. They're bringing into this gathering so much food, not just bread in the cup. They're bringing in so much food that when the poor come in, they're ashamed. They're humiliated. They have dragged their pagan ways, God's people in man's world. First challenge is get man's world out of God's people. That's what Paul is trying to do. They have dragged their pagan worship activities into the church. And a big part of that was having a big feast. And there's nothing wrong with feasting, but that's not what the Lord's Supper is. Paul said, what you're doing, which was feasting for some of them, is not the Lord's Supper. So think about that. Some people just don't get the idea that when they think of church, they think of food, fun, and folks. I mean, when they think of church, they think of parties and feasts and dinners and all those kinds of things. That's exactly what Paul is condemning here. He's saying, if you want to do that, evidently there's nothing wrong with feasting, but if you want to do it where? So think about that. Paul is saying that regarding the Corinthian situation, and Paul knew that church, he was there when it started. There was some place where they were gathering, and that was different than the place where they had their houses. It could be that they gathered at someone's house, but everybody else went home. So the gathering place and the houses were two different places. If you want to have your meals to fill your belly, go home and eat that. Have that at home. The Lord's Supper is different. It's spiritual, it's sacred, it's simple. It's not a big feast. It's a simple thing because it's a commemoration of the death of Jesus. So they had dragged their celebratory feasting into the activities of the church.
That's why it is a corruption of the church's purpose to turn church assemblies into feasts. That is plain here. That's not a tradition. That is what apostolically is revealed here for us by the Holy Spirit. There's a place for that. It's at home. It's not even at the place where you assemble. Because the assembly is unique, spiritual, special, sacred. And there are certain things we do there. We're not trying to build up the physical body. We're trying to edify or build up our souls, our spirit. Okay? What do you want to add to that? Okay?
Well, it makes me think of, you know, so many of these denominational churches and all the different activities they engage in, you know, in lieu of worship or what they call worship.
Look at this example.
This idea of the rich bringing in big old baskets of food or wherever they brought them in, and it turning into this big feast to where they're just all sitting around like Thanksgiving, all just bloated, okay? Then here comes the poor. That probably didn't happen overnight. This corruption occurred probably step by step, and this is where it ended up. And I want you to look at Paul's assessment here. Paul says, when you let other things come in to the true worship activities, the good stuff gets all crowded out to where, as he says to them, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, you start doing something else. I think a lot of times the justification is, well, we're still worshiping. We're still doing what God wants us to do. We've just sort of added this. It's no harm in that. The outcome in this scenario was that the thing added crowded out the thing that mattered. Those feasts did nothing to save their souls and help their souls. Those feasts did nothing to honor Christ. They didn't proclaim the death of Christ in that. But that simple little meal of the bread and the cup done in faith with thanksgiving that honored Christ. This activity was based upon what some of the Corinthians wanted to do, what they liked doing. And now we understand a little bit more why. That's what the pagans did. I mean, those temples, I think we think, because we see some of those pictures, you know, they're just those stone temples, and they just had an idol there, and they just went in and bowed down, and that was it. No, there's a lot happening. There's a lot happening in these pagan temples. They were fun places to go. Some of them had prostitutes connected to them. For some people, that was fun. That was attractive. So, these were activities that were appealing to what humans wanted. And Paul is trying to stop it from taking root in the church, which it already had. He's trying to root it out. Okay? Any other observations there? Yeah, Earl?
You know, the chapter divisions are artificial, of course. He's getting ready to get into spiritual gifts. But in verse 2 there, he continues to warn them about things carried over from paganism.
Yes. Yes.
So this is a problem that's related to...
Yes.
Their abuse of taking the Lord's Supper, and it's going to be a problem of abuse of spiritual gifts. It's a problem throughout.
Yeah, look how that bridges, because he's going to say a lot about the assemblies in relation to the spiritual gifts, especially chapter 14.
So this all bridges. Really does connect. That's really adds power to understanding it when you see all the interconnections. Okay, thank you so much.